This is Lesson 12 of the Home Study Course. The title of this lesson is The History of New Testament Times. For the last five lessons, we have been considering the historical aspects of biblical teaching from the creation of Adam and Eve unto the writing of the New Testament Revelation. With this lesson, we conclude this historical series with a survey of the secular historical environment in which Christ entered the world and within which the New Testament Revelation was composed. It is most important to recognize the historical events around which the development of the New Testament took place. In fact, every teaching in the New Testament, whether it is doctrinal, moral, ethical, or prophetic, is solidly anchored within a historical milieu, and unless that factor is taken into consideration, much of the New Testament message becomes unintelligible. This is why history is so important, and why I have emphasized it so much in these lessons. On the other hand, it is the avoidance of the historical elements of the New Testament that has caused so many teachers of the gospel to go astray. The fact is, Christ Jesus came into this world at a precise time on the Father's time schedule, and that advent agreed with the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. Indeed, when you really look at the whole matter of Christ's first advent into this world, and it being on a proper time scale, that means a proper chronological period, in which was determined by the Father himself, by Yahweh himself, all of that put together gives an emphasis to the reliability of the messianic role that Christ Jesus came to perform for us here on this earth. That is one of the major proofs, as a matter of fact, that he was and is the Christ. Also that he was crucified at a particular time. And you know, in the future, he's coming back to this earth. We are told that, and it's prophesied. And I firmly believe that he will have a visible advent here into this world, and I don't think we're going to have too long to wait to see it, and it's going to be precisely, again, on the Father's time schedule. Now, we are not privy to the exact time when that is going to take place, and any one of us who is trying to set dates to determine just exactly when that's going to occur, we're going to be disappointed in it. But anyone with any common sense ought to be able to look and see what is happening in this world today, especially in the Middle East and all around the world as far as that goes, and to see that the prophetic events which are prophesied in the Scripture to occur just prior to the second advent of Christ certainly are in effect, or they're beginning to be in effect at this present time. We need to pay attention to these prophecies of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, more than ever before, because prophecy is nothing more than history in advance. That is why history is so important. And it's true that I have emphasized, as I've said before, the historical elements in trying to understand and comprehend what the Old Testament and the New Testament happens to be all about. And I do not apologize for that. The point is, so many people are avoiding these matters, and it's no wonder that we've got ourselves today in this modern Christendom, which is in the Western world, and throughout the world, as a matter of fact, why we've got ourselves into so much trouble and misunderstanding of what the biblical revelation is all about. We need to look at history. We need to look at prophecy. And as I said before, if we even want to understand the doctrines of the Bible, even those of the New Testament, and I mean even those of the latest revelation of the New Testament, called by the Apostle Paul, the mystery. All revelation, by the way, are mysteries that God gives to mankind, going all the way back to Adam. And he certainly revealed mysteries to Moses. He revealed mysteries to David. He revealed mysteries to Isaiah. He revealed mysteries, no doubt, to John the Baptist about Christ Jesus' first advent into this world. And even earlier in Paul's epistles, and his career, I should say, in his earlier epistles, he revealed mysteries. Every revelation is a mystery or a secret that God gives to mankind. But there was a final revelation given to the Apostle Paul and others about 63 A.D., starting at that time, which was called the mystery, the great secret, the secret message that God wanted to give to mankind, and it's disclosed thoroughly and completely, really, in the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. And also you will find information about it in the later epistles of Paul, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and even in Titus we begin to pick up some of this latest revelation of Paul, I should say of Christ Jesus, given to Paul which he called the mystery. Well, even that can only be understood within a historical framework, because he talks about the temple there in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and how that we have become a temple of God, a temple of the Father himself. And I mean collectively, not only in a personal sense, but in a collective sense we have. And you're not have become members of his very family, the very household of God, members of the very temple of God. We make up the building blocks of that great temple. And at the top of that temple, the building block is none other than Christ Jesus, who is our elder brother. And he is the mediator between us and God the Father, the only mediator. The only way we can understand that teaching of the mystery and all other teachings of the Bible is to realize what the historical basis was of, or the geographical features of the land of Palestine that's being talked about, as well as the chronological time factors. All of those things put together will make the understanding of the doctrinal teachings of the Bible much more comprehensible. That is why we need a historical basis to every part of our teaching as far as the New Testament and Old Testaments are concerned. Now, as I said before, Christ Jesus came into this world at a precise time in history, and I mean right on time. We can look back and see with a great deal of admiration, if we have eyes to see, just what was occurring back there when Christ Jesus was introduced as a child into this world, born of the Virgin Mary. In fact, that is one thing that God has allowed us to see. We can now understand the astronomical basis or the astronomical events that were occurring at the time of the introduction of the Messiah, our Lord, into this world. And when we look at them, most people are amazed at them. I certainly have been. And I've talked to secular astronomers before, being right in the very observatories themselves, and seeing some of the things that were taking place in the heavens, which are recorded in the book of Matthew. And we can now know what was happening back there with a grand, we can see the grand display of what was occurring with the planets, with the stars, and things like that, that would have brought those magi, those wise men from the east, over to King Herod asking for the king of the Jews who had recently been born. We can know those things now. And like I said before, even astronomers, secular astronomers, those who do not even believe in the scriptural revelation, are very amazed at what was taking place back at that time. And you know, it really was a show, and clearly it was. If you would have lived at the time and not have known anything about astronomy, by the way, I might say this, that if you were living back there at that time, you would know something about astronomy. People back in that period of time, when we did not have, of course, radio, electricity, television, and all of those things, you know, as soon as the sun went down, that ended their day. They would perhaps read a little bit, maybe around a flickering lamp of some kind, but you know, that couldn't last very long. And what happened was that people would go outside and look at the stars, and they were able to tell by those stars, even in the middle of the night, the time of the day, the time of the year, etc., etc. They knew more about astronomy in the first century, at the time Christ came into this world, than most college students do today, or college graduates, as a matter of fact. And that is true. Well, if we understood about a little bit about astronomy and to have known what was occurring back at that time, when Christ Jesus was introduced into this world, we would all have been amazed. Truly, God the Father introduced his Son with a grand display of astronomical events, which I have recorded in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated. And I hope that all of you have read that book, because, you know, it's very important that we understand that Christ Jesus was given to us in this world with a great display of heavenly splendor. That's what we need to understand. And, you know, even the Pharisees and the others living in Palestine at that time, at the time of the introduction of Christ into this world, were expecting something majestic to take place. They knew by the prophecies that something of a messianic nature, or that the introduction of the great Messiah was imminent in the time when Christ Jesus was born into this world. Now, they had that information primarily from Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And in the last lesson, I mentioned that that prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which gives the 70 weeks prophecy there in all of its factors, and I do not want to go into it in great detail at this time because I've done that in the past, but they had that prophecy in their midst, and they were able to survey pretty well the time periods that were necessary from a particular time in the past. From a time when a command was given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the advent of the Messiah into the world would be a period of 69 weeks. Now, those weeks were each weeks of years. I've explained this in the past, and I believe that most of us know it. If we do not, then write in to me, and I will send you details on how that can be absolutely proved without the slightest of doubt. 69 weeks actually were 69 weeks of years, and that means a period of 483 years from a particular command given back there in the time of Cyrus up to Cyrus, king of Persia. That would go back to the 6th century B.C., and then all the way, 6th century B.C. as on our reckoning today is what I meant to say, and then all the way to the advent of the Messiah. And then there was to be a seven-year period after that, which would deal with end-time matters. Well, that is beyond the scope of what I'm speaking of at the present time. But the people living in the first century were well aware that something was really in the air, so to speak. Something great and grand. Something that God was going to introduce at that time. And it had to do with the great Messiah that Moses had talked about when he mentioned the great prophet that was to come in the future. And that Isaiah gave great quantities of prophecies about. And that the other prophets of the Old Testament said the same thing. But when it comes to the chronology of the whole affair, we find it precisely given here in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. And that is the chapter, that is the prophecy that really bridges the gap between the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament. And when you put that all together, coupled with the New Testament, then we have a combined unit called the Holy Scripture, which has been given to us at this end time, or let's say even 1900 years ago, to serve as a guide for us, a guide from God Almighty Himself, to allow us to know what the essential truths of Scripture are, of what God Himself is teaching, what it's all about. We cannot know what it's about unless we have the divine Word. And the Word became flesh, and the flesh dwelt among us. And that Word, that Logos, was none other than Christ Jesus, who came into the world at a precise time in history. So He is the link between the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, we talk today in evolutionary circles about the missing link between man and the lower animals, going all the way back to algae, I suppose you would say, in the slimy swamps. Well, the thing is, the missing link is Jesus Christ. And once we understand that, then we can know what our link will be to God the Father, because He's still the missing link. And if He is not linking you up to God the Father, then you are cut off from Him. I am cut off from Him. But thanks be to God, we're not cut off from Him, because He is the divine link. He was in the past, He is now, He will always be in the future, and He is our elder brother to bring us to the Father. He is none other than the link that brings us to God, to Yahweh Himself. And you know, when we understand that, then we can begin to appreciate who Jesus Christ really was. He was no ordinary person. He was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. And in actual fact, His name in prophecy was to be Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ was. He had the rank of God on Him. Not only the rank, He was God. And if you want to know what the term God means, send for the booklet, if you haven't read it yet, The Divine Titles and Their Christian Significance. Because God the Father is God. Jesus Christ is God. And you know, there are others around, too, that are called God. And one of these days, you know, you're going to be just like God the Father in so many ways, compositionally, character-wise, and all of that. One thing you will never be, though, and I won't either, we will never be able to assume the position, that is the political headship position, of God the Father. He will always be the Father. there's one other thing, too. None of us can ever be in the position of Jesus Christ precisely. However, each one of us is in him. Do you know there are no such things as second-born sons of God in the future? We're all going to be first-born sons because we're all in Christ, and he's the first-born son. And in the way that God the Father looks on us, we're all looked on as equals. And it doesn't make any difference whether we're male or female, whether we're of one race or another. That has no relevance whatsoever as far as God is concerned. If we're in Christ, we're just like Christ is, and he's the firstborn son of Almighty God, and if we're in him, we're all considered firstborn sons as well. However, we will always give precedence to Christ, who is the missing link. In fact, you know, he's not missing anymore. He has been revealed very plainly in the scripture. So in actual fact, to say that he's the missing link is wrong, because he is made as clear as crystal, and we need to know who our Savior is. That's why we have to look at these prophecies and to see them in action. And here is this prophecy in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, and we find that it gives us, talk about links, it gives us the link between the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation, with the advent of Christ back there into this world, some 1900 and, well, now going almost 85 years ago. And that's a long time ago, but still all of this information that we have here is very relevant for each of us today. We need to realize that. This Bible that we have in front of us, or that we read and study from, and that we get the message of God from, is very apropos. It is absolutely modern. It's up to date. In fact, it's better than being up to date, because it has information for the future that we do not even experience at this present time, but we will. And we need to be very, very keenly instructed by this divine word here called the Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ is responsible for all of this. Now, when he came into the world, the Bible says in a prophecy by Isaiah that he, that is the Messiah, would be born. That is, this Emmanuel, this God with us, would be born from a virgin. Now, that has been argued by lots of people, especially the Jewish folk, who do not want to look upon the divinity of Christ Jesus. They have called attention to the fact that that word in the Hebrew only means a young woman. Well, that's quite true, but it means a young woman, unmarried, who is of marriageable age. That's what it means, and clearly in the Septuagint version of the scripture, which was written from about the 3rd century B.C. on down to the 2nd century, they translated it, that word back there, as virgin. And of course the New Testament has it as virgin, and there cannot be any doubt about it whatsoever. And indeed, if Christ Jesus were not born from a virgin, in fact, if he were born just of flesh, entirely of flesh, coming from Mary, do you know that he would have inherited Adamic sins upon him, according to the 5th chapter of the book of Romans? And that is not quite possible. You see, Christ Jesus was a miraculous creation in the womb of Mary. And though she was a virgin, that is quite true. She had not been with Joseph before. And that Christ Jesus was born of Mary, that is quite true. Yet he was a special creation, a special physical as well as a spiritual creation of God the Father, and who formed in the womb of Mary and was finally born into this world at a particular time in history. So he was to be prophesied. It was prophesied that he was to be born, I should say, of a virgin. Now that's in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, given some 750 years before he came into the world. Now with this prophecy, you see, and with linking it up with the prophecy of Daniel, of when this Messiah would come and all of that, it gives a reliability to the biblical revelation that we are dealing with something here, a message from God the Father telling us how he controls history. And you know, he does control history. There are no surprises to God the Father. I've tried and tried and tried to tell people this over the years, and sometimes I'm successful and sometimes I'm not. Well, the only thing is, if you would read the Holy Scripture, I'd be successful on this all the time, simply because all I have to do is read the Holy Scripture and I could give a complete lecture on this matter. There are no surprises to God the Father. And you know, you ought to thank him very sincerely that there are none. He knows exactly what he's doing. There is nothing going askance in this world that is outside of his knowledge and understanding, and I might say outside of his plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. And if all of us sometimes get discouraged because we look around us in this world and we wonder if there is a God sometimes, with all the nonsense and all the trouble and all of the chaos that we see in this world today, you know, we might imagine that on some occasions. But if you'll read the scripture, and if we have any common sense, indeed if we have any spiritual sense, and if we have the Holy Spirit within us, and if we read this scripture carefully, particularly certain sections of Isaiah and the New Testament as well, we will see that God Almighty is absolutely in control of everything. Satan the devil, if he is used here on this earth to do certain things, and he is, there's no question about that. Satan the devil is a personality. A spiritual personality. He has angels, spiritual powers that are associated with him. This is made abundantly clear both in the Old and in the New Testaments. But there is nothing that Satan can do outside the providence of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ. And we have to recognize that. And you know, when we do, we should have comfort to know that God's looking out after us. All of the problems that we have and the difficulties and the things which normally beset us and make us feel unhappy or whatever, and we look around us and wonder why God doesn't intervene at the present time. Oh yes, we all do that. And indeed, the prophets of old did it. And so did the apostles. And so do you, so do I. All of us do that from time to time. But we have the Holy Scripture here in our midst to make us understand that God Almighty, through his Son Jesus Christ, both of them together are in complete control of everything that is happening on this earth, and nothing is going to occur that they do not will. And that is a fact. Oh yes, there's free will, as far as man is concerned, on limited things. You know, if you move the glass of water from one side of the table to the next, you can do that. And I don't think that there's any problem in recognizing that it is your will that does that. However, even that, though, is under the control of God in an ultimate sense. We have to recognize that. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the major events happening in this world or even in your own personal life, it's the will of God Almighty that is in effect, and we've got to realize that. That's why you see this history that we are living in at the present time is really under his control. It really is. And what's going to happen tomorrow will be also under his control. And when Jesus Christ comes the second time and appears just east of Jordan, well, in fact, first of all, he's going to appear in Edom, that's what it says, which is southeast, of Jerusalem. And there is something is going to happen down there called the Battle of Jehoshaphat. And then from there, he comes northward at his second coming, and he assembles the people where the body is. And where is that body, and what body is being talked of? Well, I've mentioned that before in other lectures. But that's east of Jordan. And then he comes with the saints, with the angels, and with us who will be gathered together. And if we're alive, we will be changed at that time into spiritual beings, and the dead in Christ, going all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, will be resurrected from the dead, and we will meet Christ over Palestine in the clouds, and then his feet that day will touch the Mount of Olives. Now, this is all in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, but all of these things you see are historical events for the future. We call them prophecy, and indeed that's what they are, prophetical events. But still, at the same time, they're all a part of history. Now, let's come back to this first century and the introduction of Christ into the world, because it's most important for us to realize this. There was a time when the heavens just burst forth with resplendent information, you might say, where the planet Jupiter, called the king planet, was coming in contact with Regulus, the king star. And Regulus was in Leo the lion, of the tribe, and the lion was the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And Magi came from the east, and they came to King Herod, and they asked for the king of the Jews. They were absolutely convinced that there was a king that was born at that time. And Herod was certainly, he didn't think that those Magi, how many there were, no one knows. the traditional number of wise men as being three is just simply a guess. That's because three gifts were given to the Christ child when they appeared in Bethlehem. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there were only three magi. In actual fact, some traditions, have as many as 12 coming, but down to Palestine. But we do not know. There is no way of determining how many of the magi there were. However, one thing is certain, that when these wise men came, as they are called, or magi, came from the east to King Herod, he was very disturbed about the information that they had. He took them seriously. They weren't looked upon as a bunch of nonsensical people. They were reckoned as the top scientists of the world at the time. And though they had a religious basis to their beliefs, most of the pagan Gentiles at the time did, and even the Jews were taking up with certain astrological nonsense that they should not have done. But still, we find back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 14, that the heavens are given for signs, and that God can use them, and he does use them. And for the introduction of his Christ child into the world, he really made a grand display back there. And this is explained, as I said before, in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated. And when you take all of the astronomical displays that were occurring back at that time, the people should have realized that someone was being introduced into the world that was extraordinary. And it would have coalesced completely around, that is, this period of time, would coalesce completely around the prophetical statements of Daniel in the 9th chapter on that 70 weeks prophecy. Now, there were a number of variations in that prophecy, that is, as far as the people were concerned, that they couldn't put their finger on precisely. When it says unto the Messiah, there would be 483 years from the giving of a command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Unto Messiah, what does it mean exactly unto Messiah? Does that mean when he's born? Does that mean when he's at the period of Bar Mitzvah, at 12 years of age? Or does that mean when maybe he's 20 and able to go to war or something like that, as was the case in the Old Testament? Or maybe it's when he would reach complete adulthood at 30 years of age. You know, the priest could not assume their duties in the temple in an official way until they reached the age of 30. Now, that's made clear in the Old Testament. Or perhaps the Jews could have considered maybe it's the time when he will be proclaimed king, and that could have occurred at any time during his life. You see, they weren't quite sure exactly how to interpret the 70 weeks prophecy. And you know, it still gives us some difficulties today, as a matter of fact, especially when it comes to understanding about the precise events occurring with the end time just in advance of us. It's true, we cannot know exactly every little detail of that prophecy, because all of the factors that are given there, they are precise, but they are a little vague. They're not vague to God, but they're vague to us. That's why the Apostle Paul said that we see through a glass darkly at this time. We can't comprehend everything because we're still human beings, and we're learning to grow in grace and knowledge all the time. Thank God that we do. But we have to understand that we cannot comprehend every little detail ourselves at the present time of prophetic events. And the Jews were the same way back there when Christ Jesus was introduced into this world. But they were able to look up into the heavens, and they saw events take place there with the planets and with the stars. They were awe-inspiring, clearly that they were. And the magi that came to Herod said, "We saw his star in the east, and we followed his star over here." Now, a star in Greek terms could be a planet, and indeed that's what it was, as I've explained in my book. They were looking at natural phenomenon, a natural phenomenon. And in actual fact, since there were several events associated with that star or planet, I guess we should say phenomena, because there were quite a number of things that were there that the magi were able to witness. And they were telling Herod about all of this. And soon as they left Herod, they went out, and at the regular time of their morning observations, just before sunrise, they would. It was normal in those days for astronomers to observe the heavens just after sundown. Once the sun would go down, then they would look at the dome of the sky, and they would see all of the stars up there at that time and the position of the planets. And then they would finally go to bed, of course, and then they'd get up real early in the morning, about an hour before sunrise or before dawn would occur, so they could get another look at a panoramic view of the heavens. And by this time, it would have shifted almost 11 hours, you see, over, and they would be able to see almost about 80 to 85% or 90% of the sky. They couldn't see where the sun was, of course, because it's too bright. But any time that you have a dark sky, you can see what's happening up there. And so at the time of the early morning period of observation for the Magi, after they would have come out of talking with Herod, they would have been able to look up into the sky just southward toward Bethlehem, and it would have been 37 degrees above the southern horizon. They would have seen that star that they had followed from the east. That star was the planet Jupiter, as I've explained in my book, and it was shining very brightly at that time. And not at this particular time, and you know, it happened to be at the time of the winter solstice when this actually took place. And what they saw was this king star, this king planet, as a matter of fact, smack dab in the middle of what they call Virgo, the virgin in the heavens. I mean right in her tummy area, where she would be carrying a child. And that planet came to a stop. It came to a stop in the heavens. Now this happens every year with the outer planets, like Mars and Jupiter and Saturn. And Jupiter in particular, they would have been able to see that planet stop right in the mid-bodied section of Virgo the Virgin. And they were told this prophecy. They knew this prophecy of Isaiah, that from the Jews, a virgin woman of the Jews would give birth to the great Messiah in a grand way. And they all knew these things, and here they were seeing these things in the heavens. And since Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 again says that there are legitimate signs that can be seen in the heavens, even Christ Jesus mentioned that in the future that will occur. Things like that will occur. Now, I'm not an astrologer. I have nothing to do with astrology. But I'll say this, astrologers in most cases have taken legitimate signs that God has given, either in the past or now or perhaps for the future, and they have added pagan teachings to them to such an extent that they have completely corrupted the messages that God might want to give to us. You know, when Joseph back there, this is 1700 years before the birth of Christ, he went up to see his brothers, and he said he had seen a dream, and they asked him what that dream was. And he said, well, I saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down before me. Now, when he said 11 stars, he means star systems, you see, star clusters. Because why did he say 11? Because he was the 12th. You see, there were 12 sons of Israel. And who was the son that he saw bowing before him? S-U-N in this particular case. That represented Jacob. And who was the moon that was bowing down before Joseph? That was his mother. That would have been Rachel. And who were the 11 stars? The other 11 brothers of his. And he was the 12th. Now, they didn't like Joseph for saying that, because it meant that the whole family of Jacob, of Israel, his name was changed to Israel, would be bowing one day before Joseph. And so they got angry with him, sold him down to Egypt, and that was the end of Joseph. So they thought. Well, a few years later, they all had to go down there. All of them did, at a time of famine. And at the time they went down there, this time Joseph was not the shepherd boy that he had been before. He was sitting next to Pharaoh. In fact, what he was the vizier, as they called him back there, the prime minister, the one who really ruled over all Egypt right underneath the Pharaoh himself. And finally, when they realized who he was, here they were all bowing before none other than Joseph, just exactly as that prophecy said. And it had to do with heavenly phenomena. You see the point? Now, that can be corrupted, and that's what is being done by astrologers today. And we can just get rid of all those charlatans, as far as I'm concerned, 100%. But if God Almighty gives us some signs, limited signs, though they may be, but they could be very majestic, but if he gives us some signs, I am going to pay attention to them, and I think that all of us should. Well, the Magi were certainly looking at this winter solstice in the year 2 BC, and they were looking directly south of Jerusalem, 37 degrees above the southern horizon, and they would have seen this star they had been following, the one that Matthew mentioned, smack dab, as I said before, in the middle of this woman called the Virgin. And that certainly must have been very, very significant, because you see, that Virgin there, that Virgo, was none other, that, as it's called today, represented the Virgin who was to give birth to the man-child. And the Magi then left Jerusalem. They went directly south to Bethlehem, and there they found the Christ child. They gave the gifts, and they returned by another route. Now, all of this is in the first chapters of Matthew, and it brings in a historical and an astronomical basis to what was happening for the introduction of the Christ child into the world. Now, it's most interesting, you know, that we could carry this just a little bit further, and I have this information in my book. I don't want to go into it in great detail here, but I would like to mention this. You know, when the Revelation, that is the last book of the New Testament, was written, it was written by John, but he was only the amanuensis, or let's say the secretary. Because really it says in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, that it was Christ Jesus who was the actual author of that work. Now, in the 12th chapter, as we have it today in our Bibles, he mentions there a scene. Granted, it's given in a hyperbolic language, and there's a symbol everywhere in the book of Revelation. We know that. But, you know, these symbols can tell us very much if we just pay attention to them. He says in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation that there was a scene seen in heaven. A sign seen in heaven. Now, this word sign is the exact word that is used throughout Greek literature to refer to the zodiacal signs that you see up there in the heavens at the present time. Now, he said a sign was seen in heaven. And here was a virgin that was about ready to give birth to the man-child that was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, obviously, anyone who knows the Old Testament Revelation put together with the New realizes that John, or I should say in this case, Christ Jesus, is talking about the introduction of Christ, of himself, into the world. And this woman, this virgin, is about ready to give birth to a man-child. But I want you to notice something. It says that this virgin had the sun clothing her and the moon under her feet. The sun clothing her and the moon under her feet. Now, if this was in heaven, that is, if you're on earth and you're looking at a sign in heaven, and the sun is clothing the woman, that means that the sun is mid-bodied somewhere in this woman. Well, this Virgo that I've been telling you about before, that all the Magi knew about, and all of that associated with Christ's birth, it's the only woman that there is in the entire ecliptic of the heavens, that is, the path that the sun takes in its annual rotation, as it looks from us, of course. Actually, it's the earth going around the sun, but it appears to us as if it's the sun going around, you know, and all of that. It takes a whole year for the sun to go through the patterns of the heavens, and in that path there, it passes through the 12 signs. And when it gets into the sign of Virgo, it gets into the middle of Virgo there. You know, you can actually date that time. Somewhere between the 27th of August to about the 15th of September is when you will find the sun every year mid-bodied to Virgo the Virgin. And especially you have to go back to the first century. The heavens have changed slightly a little bit since that time. But that's a technical point. But still at the same time, between August the 27th and about September the 15th is the only time that the sun can be mid-bodied or clothing the woman. But then it says the moon is under her feet. Now that's most interesting, because the moon travels much faster in the heavens, around and around and around than the sun. In fact, it travels a little over 12 times as fast. That's why we get 12 months in a year. It takes the sun 1 year to get around, it looks like. Actually, it's the earth going around the sun, of course. But it takes the sun 1 year. But it takes the moon 12 times, and so it's going much faster. All right, for that moon to be under the feet, do you know you could get down to a particular day of the year within that period from February 27th to September 15th, you could get down to only one day of the year, because that moon travels so fast that only one day in the year can that moon be seen underneath the feet of this woman in heaven, this Virgo, only one day. Because you see, the moon travels on the average about 25 of its diameters every single day. The day before this scene would have taken place, the moon would have been mid-bodied with the woman and unable to be seen because of the brightness of the sun. A day before that, well, it would have been up into the head region of the woman and clearly not under the feet. But a day after this scene would have been seen, it would have been so far away that in no way could it be described as being under the feet. There's only one day in the year that it could ever be described in that fashion, where the sun is mid-bodied to the woman and the moon is under the feet. And that day, back in 3 BC, when all of this was taking place, was the 11th of September. And by the way, that would have been a new moon day. In actual fact, it would have been in the Jewish calendar Rosh Hashanah, which is nothing more than the first day of the Jewish civil year, or shall we say, new year. And that is the year in which kings were crowned, or if they were crowned before, even their days of reckoning or their years of reckoning, in most cases in Judea, did not take place until the first of Tishri, until the Day of Trumpets, as it was called. So in actual fact, we find in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation there that a precise day on the Hebrew calendar is being discussed. It is Rosh Hashanah, which was the 11th of September, and it would have been in 3 BC. And as a matter of fact, because it says that this could be seen in heaven with the moon under her feet, you know, that could only have been for a period of about an hour and a half just after sundown, sometime between 6:15 in the evening and 7:45 in the evening is the only time from Palestine that scene described there in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation could actually be observed. So you might be able to say that you can get within an hour and a half. Now, this is almost 2,000 years ago. But astronomers are able to work this out today. There's nothing mysterious about this. We have the evidence right there in front of us. You're able to get to the period just after sundown on the 11th of September in 3 BC, and it happens to be the beginning of the Jewish New Year, in the autumn of the year, the Day of Trumpets, one of the major festivals of the Jewish or the Mosaic year, and that is when Christ Jesus, according to that symbol, in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, according to that symbol there, that's the exact time Jesus Christ was introduced into the world. Now, all of this information is in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated. But I think this is the type of information that this world needs to realize, that we are not dealing with an ordinary human being here when it comes to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He came into this world with even the heavens themselves, all the heavens, having a majestic display. And you know, God the Father, when he brought his Son into the world, he wanted people to know who he was. And we need to know who he is today. I said is, and was, and will be. And that is why it's important that we understand the history and the astronomy of this period of time known as the New Testament period, because it is most important for us to realize. Now remember, it says in the scripture that he was to be born of a virgin. Now, do you know in the book of Josephus, Josephus was the Jewish historian, born in about AD 37, and died, we don't know exactly when, but certainly into the early part of the second century. Let's say around 105 to 110 AD is when he died. So he was a very important individual to be able to view the historical events at the time of the New Testament, at the time when the apostles were living, and the development of the New Testament was taking place. Now, he was a priest as well. And being a priest, he would have had knowledge of many things in the temple that ordinary people would not have been privy to. Secondly, he was a pretty important man even in the Jewish war with the Romans, especially in the first year of that war, because even as a young man, he was made general of the Jewish forces in Galilee to fight against the Romans. Now, in that first year of the war, his armies were defeated, and Josephus then goes over to be an advisor to Vespasian, who was the Roman general and later the emperor of the Romans. And he survived, Josephus did, and he was able to write a history of what happened during that war. But not only that, he was able, with the archives that had been taken to Rome and with other literature that he had in his possession and in the libraries, he was able to write a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, as well as another one called The Wars of the Jews. And he wrote some other minor works which have come down to us. But these works tell us a considerable amount of information about what was going on back there in the first century. In fact, it's about the only evidence that we have. We have some few rags and tatters from a man called Philo, who lived during the time of Christ, and he was an Egyptian Jew. And we have other little bits of information here and there, but our main source for us today happens to be Josephus. Now, many people have read him and have passed over quite a number of things that he said, which really were quite significant. Do you know that at the very time that Christ Jesus was being born into the world, Josephus says that there was a great confrontation that took place between the Pharisees, all of the Pharisees who were in Palestine at the time, and this King Herod. This King Herod who killed the innocent children in Bethlehem. You remember he was trying to kill Christ after the Magi informed him that they were expecting to worship a king of the Jews. And so where was it to be happen? In Bethlehem. And he went down and killed all the little children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Now that's King Herod. He was a very, very wicked individual. We know that. But at the same time, Josephus describes an event that took place at this very time when Christ was being born into the world, of the Pharisees telling the sister-in-law of King Herod that she and her brother, Herod's brother, were going to introduce a new kingdom into this world, because it was prophesied at this very time that a new government would come into the world. Now, why did these Pharisees, being 6,000 in number, why were they so convinced, and Josephus mentions this, why were they so convinced that a new government was coming into the world? Because they had the messianic prophecies in front of them. It goes on to say, now this is why it's important to realize this, it goes on to say that a particular man by the name of Bagoas, who was a eunuch, he was a eunuch, he could not have children in any way, shape, or form, in a natural way. It says in Josephus that these Pharisees were even saying that this Bagoas, who was a eunuch, would be able to beget children in the not-too-distant future. And most commentators on Josephus have recognized that these Pharisees were paying attention to a prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3, which mentions that the eunuchs will bear children. Now, that has to be taken in a metaphorical way back there, but still the Pharisees weren't looking on it that way at all. They actually believed that when the messianic age would emerge on this earth, that the eunuchs would be, some eunuchs would be able to give birth to children. And they were saying the time has arisen for all of this to take place. You know what this means? This means those Pharisees knew very well something major was up in the air prophetically. And if eunuchs could give birth to children, that is, could engender children, could not a virgin? You bet a virgin could. And a virgin. This is why it's important that we refer to these teachings or this information coming from Josephus, because he tells us what the Pharisees themselves were believing. They were believing in the miraculous that was going to happen in just a short time in advance of them. Now Herod, you know what he did? He took the ringleaders of these Pharisees and put them to death. He also put to death Bagoas and others, because he was that's the type of character that he had. He was going to put down any type of a new government coming on this earth, including even if it was a messianic one. That's why he killed the little innocents, you know, in Bethlehem. But here we have this reference in Josephus in book 17 of the Antiquities, and you know, hardly anyone refers to it today. I mean, you can go to Christian histories, and very seldom is this major event concerning all 6,000 of the Pharisees, in which it shows clearly that they were beginning to realize that something was developing prophetically, and that the Messiah was soon to come on the earth. You will very seldom ever find it quoted. I just came back from Jerusalem about 2 months ago. I was there, and I talked to one of the top professors of history. And he told me, he's a Jewish man, Orthodox Jew, but he believes Christ Jesus is the Messiah. And he told me, he said, Dr. Martin, why is it that no one refers to this information in Josephus, which shows that the Pharisees themselves believed that the Messiah was to come at that time? And he said, this proves, amongst other things, that Jesus is the Christ. And I agreed with him. This concludes Side 1 of Lesson 12 of the Home Study Course.